Well, good morning. Welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, and I trust that I didn't discourage anyone last week. It was my second longest sermon ever last week, and so hopefully you still got lunch and that you are not still mad at me. I had some good feedback, however, that even though it was long, it was good, that chapter 2 is long, but I wrestled with dividing it up, and I'm glad that I didn't at this point. So I trust that everyone is well there, and it's not going to be as long for those of you who care about such things. So we are in Acts chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to read together the entire chapter, and we will look at it in 5 points, which I'll share after we read the text. This is God's Word, Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is God's word. Awesome passages here, starting in the book of Acts, of God's power through the Spirit. We want to look at this portion of Scripture in 5 points. First of all, we want to look at the perspective of both Peter and John and this lame man. Secondly, the practical needs that John of course, saw in this lame man, but really the deepest needs that needed to be met. Thirdly, we're going to look at the praise that this lame man is offering God based on not just his healing, but the very power of Christ when everyone else is kind of sitting around critiquing what just happened. And then fourthly, we want to look at the power that Peter proclaims in Christ, and of course, of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, we're going to look at the prophetic fulfillment that Peter quotes towards the end of his addressing the crowds. Have you ever been going about your day and you find that your normal routine is interrupted? And perhaps it's annoying, perhaps it's a flat tire, perhaps your car won't start, perhaps you get into a conversation with someone that maybe you didn't want to as you go through the aisles at Walmart. Perhaps you are interrupted in some way in your life and what you had planned for today. And yet, God gives opportunities in those very moments. Perhaps your mind is disconnected in those moments about how God has ordained these things to happen so that he would be first and foremost in your heart and mind. And while the passage before us, Peter and John were always, of course, looking for these opportunities in these early days of the church, perhaps they weren't expecting right at this moment what happened, but they responded as God led in this situation in Acts chapter 3. You know, to be a little more personal, perhaps that we don't see the perspective as Peter and John see it today. Opportunities to make Christ known in seemingly normal situations. If you look at our text this morning, this lame man, every day, he was lame from birth, was being set at the temple gates. And he begged. This is how those that were in some deformity or somehow not able to care for themselves were provided for through the generous donations of those in path of going to the temple. And so this man, normal routine, every day, he was healed. We know later in the book of Acts, it teaches us that in several places that these kind of these men were definitely middle-aged that were being healed. And so there's a lot of time. They're used to being in some infirmity, and in this case, lame, wasn't able to walk, and he's begging, and he gets his daily sustenance from the pure generosity of people around him. And so you see this as quite normal. What wasn't normal is what was about to happen to him. And so my question for us is, are we truly praying for opportunities to share the gospel? And not necessarily seeing the miraculous on a day-to-day basis as Peter and John see it here, because we're going to see that this miracle isn't necessarily normative for us, that every time we pray for somebody that is lame, we should expect a miracle. But we need to see here that this miracle opened the doors of opportunity for Peter to preach to those who were critiquing this miracle, and by that message, many came to faith in Christ. So it wasn't just the lame man. I think the glory of this passage is what happens in the following parts of this chapter as Luke records what Peter preaches here, and many come to faith in Christ. In fact, it's going to have a negative effect as well, because we'll see in chapter 4 that Peter and John go before the council and persecution begins already in the early church. So if we're jumping into this text, we see here that Peter and John are also on a normal schedule. They're going on routine to pray in the temple. Afternoon prayer was very normal to the Jews, especially at the temple. And so it tells us that it's the ninth hour of the day. That would make it 3 p.m. The Jewish clock started at 6 a.m. And so when you see that language, you can refer to 6 a.m. as the first hour. So when it's speaking of the third hour, that would be 9 a.m. Sixth hour would be midday. Ninth hour would be 3 o'clock, so there's a time of prayer before the evening meal. And they're going up to the temple to pray, and here is a lame man in their path. Look at verse 2. This lame man was carried daily to the gate of the temple. And those, again, that were crippled or in some way, this could have been many, many people. And it was just kind of the normal routine to pass by as you're going to worship. These people were not necessarily allowed within the temple. And so it would be outside right at the gate that you would pass these people, and probably dozens of them. You can imagine with the Romans how cruel they were. The Jews had to take care of their own. And so this was the place to go if you were disabled in some way, that the public was able to support them. And the humanitarian efforts, of course, were close to nil with the Romans, especially if you were a Jew. So naturally, this man asks Peter and John for a handout. This is what he does to everyone as they pass by. You see that in verse 3. And so Peter and John tell him to look at them. And this is why I say this is perspective, that Peter and John are walking. The lame man, he's not blind, he's lame, but he's looking to them. They are looking at him. Notice all the looking going on and how the scriptures point this out to us. Notice the different perspectives going on. In verse 3, it says that the beggar sees them, and then Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and then they ask him to look at them. So you see where this is all looking? He sees them, normal, hey, I want some alms. Peter sets his gaze at him, which is a different word. I'm setting my eyes on you. I'm paying attention. It's not just a passing by. I see you as I'm walking by. It's, whoa, there's something here that the Lord would have me to do. And John does the same thing. They look at him, and you see the gaze go towards this lame man, and then they ask, hey, look at us. Do we look for opportunities here? I don't want to just skip over this part because most of us will never see a miracle like this. I'm not saying that miracles can't happen, but in the text here, we sometimes get excited about we would say that these texts are normative. And we've been talking about that a little bit, but I don't want to set us up for failure. The early church, God was cementing with things like this and miracles that this was a move of God himself. And the Jews, who had been worshiping in the same way as God had commanded for millennia, are now being tested with, what is this new, these new followers of the way? Who are these Christians, these guys that are following Christ? We rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We deny that. And yet, there's miraculous things happening. We cannot deny them. Remember what happened with Lazarus in the book of John? That after he was raised from the dead, what did the religious leaders want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus was a witness to who Christ was. And Christ himself was, of course, murdered, which ushered in this new covenant, and they had no idea what was happening. Peter explains this later in the chapter. However, I find it very important here for us to see that perspective-wise, we can definitely apply this to our hearts in, are we seeing the practical needs every day in our world as not just able to meet those needs, but also the opportunity that comes through them, which is what we'll look at later in this passage. So sometimes when we stop to pray with a brother or sister, that isn't the main thing. The Lord is opening a door to something greater, either in their lives or our lives. But do we have that perspective? Do we stop and gaze at the situation that the Lord may bring into our lives that may even interrupt our schedules? But here, back in the text, we see the perspective. We see what's going on. We see God's sovereign plan and purpose that he might proclaim himself before those that are about to hear and see this great miracle. And he has Peter and John in the right place at the right time at the hour of prayer. And this is a practical use of ministry within the synagogue at that time, and really the growing ministry of the church. So notice here that we as well are his people first, and the Great Commission and his glory ought to be our first priority. It was to Peter and John. They wanted to not only share of Jesus with their countrymen, they knew that they had rejected the Messiah, and there's a small band of Jewish believers now that are wanting to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, and they wanted to continue to argue this and to also proclaim that Christ had come for them. So the beggar sees, Peter directs his gaze, and then requests that the beggar look at them. And then the beggar fixes his eyes back on Peter and John, and he has their full attention. And on that, expecting something from them. Notice in verse 3 and 4, it says he was doing this expecting something from them. Sorry, the end of verse 5, expecting to receive probably the alms, probably the handout, probably some money. And what do Peter and John say? Well, they ask him to get on his feet, and he takes him by the hand, and we see this miracle happen. And so we have seen this perspective going on of what Peter and John are looking for in meeting this need, but also proclaiming Christ and creating an opportunity for the gospel. And this beggar is about to see his practical needs met. So now we want to move to our second point in verses 5 through 7 and seeing this practical need met and really his deepest need met through Christ. Look at verse 5. We have to think about this lame beggar being daily reminded of his disability, thinking that this day will be just like any other day. He'll beg for support, and people will help him, and he'll live yet another day. It is within this that God desired to meet this man's deepest need. It wasn't money. He didn't receive any money, and probably never went back. We don't have that in our text, but he is joyous over this occasion, and we'll revisit some of this later in the book of Acts, and in the sense that this was a usual happening, that when Christ impacted somebody's life, that their lives were never the same. And I'm sure we can all attest to that in our lives, maybe with different circumstances. So he was expecting something from them, and he indeed received something from them, but it wasn't what he was expecting. Now he's looking in faith and asking in faith for these alms, and yet there's no indication in the text that he was expecting to be healed that day. Look at verse 7. Peter takes him by the hand, the right hand. I like how Luke is walking us through even details here. He takes him by the right hand, raised him up, and his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, it doesn't tell us how this miracle happened. It doesn't tell us the details, anything more than that. It simply says he was healed and his ankles were made strong. This man who could not walk is now able to walk. It is a miracle. Now, we know that there was probably many more around him. Why this lame man and not others? Well, Christ did the same thing. He had compassion on the masses, as we saw in our call to worship in Matthew chapter 9. And that people desire they desire to be with Christ, but we know even in the book of John that many sought Christ out for a healing, but they were seeking Christ for what they could get rather than for who he was. And there was many that Jesus did not heal. In fact, there was more that weren't healed by Jesus than were. And in the same situation here, Peter and John, and in God's sovereignty, chose this man to really receive from Peter and John the healing that God was alone to provide. So the whole reason this man begs daily at the gate is because this disability is completely controlling his life. He is not yet able to look beyond it, and it controls every day, every habit of his life. But we notice here that Christ also meets the very deepest needs. It's not just that this man was lame, as we would see as a problem, and it was, but more so that this man needed spiritual healing. He needed to be made right with Christ. And so perhaps if given the same opportunity, we might say that our deepest need is something other than Christ himself. We think, oh man, if I could just get a healing like that, how awesome that would be. I would be jumping and praising God too. And indeed, if we have Christ, do we not have all that we need? That as he himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, sometimes our sight is so nearsighted. We don't see the greater things that God desires to do. And we know that the lame beggar was excited about what had just happened, and we'll see him rejoicing. And yet at the same time, we know that this opens a door of opportunity for Peter and John to share again and defend what has happened right before their eyes. And so I think it's a perfect opportunity. I don't want to miss this, because some of you may be discouraged that Christ may not act in a favorable way towards us all the time, or someone we've prayed for. I can't help sometimes to think of Bonnie's uncle, her uncle Sam, and he was born crippled, cerebral palsy, and over the years, he has rejoicingly never complained. Never in my life, at least I married into the family 15 years ago, never have heard him complain. He's confined to a wheelchair with all of its curses, and yet at the same time has a joyous attitude towards the Lord and towards other people, and he's a generous man as well, and much to be emulated from his life. But there was a time that someone rebuked him because he had a lack of faith, because he would not stand out of his wheelchair. And I tell you, when I heard that, I wanted to go find that person and, well, not pray for them. I had some other ideas. And I was so angry and upset, because I'm like, we have missed the very sight that if that person would just sit down and listen to Bonnie's uncle and the grace that God has taught him through his infirmity and even his lack of healing, he knows that the first arms he's going to be able to run into is going to be the Lord's. And how awesome is that? And so I think it's instructive to us that we remember that we don't expect God to do these miraculous things all the time in every situation, and somehow that it's always connected to somehow a lack of faith. And I'm not trying to say that there isn't times that we are faithless, but we totally distort this passage or any other passage in the book of Acts when we start to think that this is somehow normative, that every time we pray for a sick person that they will be healed. And I think it's important for us to see that God, of course, is willing and he is able. And we've seen that happen even in our own congregation, that God has healed people of various and sundry diseases and just things that would take their natural course would probably kill us. And yet God has faithfully healed and done these things, and he can heal, and he does heal. But I don't want us to look at this passage and say that this is always normative. It's important for us to see, however, on the flip side, that even Peter and John's perspective, that we know that our ultimate focus is not that which we're seeking, but ultimately beyond that, that it's leading us and funneling us into the presence of Christ. A dear sister in the Lord who died of cancer about 8 years ago, I got to see her the day that she died. And I just went to her hospital bed, and I was just reading scripture to her. And as she was literally dying, she was quoting the psalm with me, Psalm 121. I look up into the hills. Look, where does my help come from? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. She was ready to be with Jesus. She wasn't disheartened at this cancer eating her body. She said, you know what, this is for a greater glory. And you know what? Through her funeral, many came to faith in Christ, hearing of her patience and her using this opportunity. God just opened up more opportunities for this. And so I want us to see here, I wanted us to pause here, because oftentimes we look at this and we say, hey, we can do this. Why aren't we going into the hospitals and praying for the sick like this in faith? And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should pray. In fact, Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done unto me. Are we visiting homes where people are sick? Are we praying for them? Christ commanded it. But to have that expectation is not given here in this passage. And you will be disappointed and frustrated in your Christian life if you think that God is going to act the way that you think he should act in every situation. I think that's clear here, but at the same time, we rejoice at what's happening. And so we see this perspective of Peter, John. We see this lame man and see this practical need that he had healed, but we're going to see that it's going towards a deeper need. Notice that Peter and John always connect miracles to what? The power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say that when we watch television preachers, sometimes it's all about the healing. And I would say, they need to be rebuked when they don't connect it to the deeper things, the deeper need of man. What is the greatest need of man? It's for us to be justified before God. Who cares if we're healed of some great disease? We still die and are going to be before his feet and have to answer in judgment on judgment day. And what is the greatest need of man? It's to be justified before God. Is this not why we go to the nations and the first thing we do is preach the gospel? In fact, the gospel sometimes goes even before Bible translation. The gospel goes before meeting medical needs. The gospel goes before meeting stomach needs where people are hungry and dying of starvation. Yes, we need to feed them. And yes, we need to share the gospel. But what is at stake? Their eternal souls and their eternal state before God. Shame on us if we go out with some kind of social gospel and meet the needs of our community and we divorce that from the gospel of Jesus. Several years ago, I was on the suicide task force here in Ashe County. It's one of our greatest problems that I see in on a just action level. And it broke my heart that they wanted the church's help, but they don't want us to share our religious stuff. And I said, if you take away the very hope of someone's soul and you divorce that from their pain and their agony, you tell me why they shouldn't commit suicide. The greatest need of man is to be justified before God. It's been said that if we walked into mental hospitals, that many could walk out if they just knew that they were forgiven and their past was not held against them. Is this not the glories of the gospel? Isn't this why this lame man is jumping? That if God is able to do this, what can he not do? It's a glorious gospel. So now we want to look at verse 8 through 10. See this man praising God. Let's connect this to what has happened here. Let's read verse 8 through 10 again to get us back into the context here. It says, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So other people are watching this. Going back to that same gaze, there's a lot of looking going on. There's a lot of observation going on. But notice the man's response to being healed. He leaps up. He doesn't say thank you to Peter and John. It says he's clinging to them in verse 11, but I think that might be because he's never walked in his life. I don't know. But looking here at verse 11, he's grateful. But earlier in verse 8, he leaps up as he stood, and he begins to walk, and he enters the temple. Probably the first time. If you were unclean in any way, you could not. It doesn't tell us why he was lame, but if you were unclean, you couldn't enter the temple. There was the part where the Gentiles could go, but those who were before God could enter the temple and were clean. And so perhaps this was the first time that this man ever went into the presence of the temple and was able to go before God. And notice he's coming in with great joy. And he enters it, and he's walking, and he's leaping around. That kind of gets some attention, doesn't it? Sometimes it's okay to express what God is doing in your life. It's okay to get excited. I know that when prayers have been answered, sometimes I've yelped for joy and I've jumped around excited at what God has done, and it's perfectly appropriate. And he is praising God for what he has done, and he noticed that the other people that are watching this, they recognize him as this guy. They cannot deny it, that this is a miracle that has happened. What in the world happened to the lame beggar? I think that's not the most miraculous part of this whole passage. We don't even have this guy's name. I mean, how awesome is it? You make it into the Bible, and I'm known as the lame beggar. I think that's lame. But I'm looking forward to meeting this guy one day in eternity, that we'll be able to see him. But he's really a nobody. And yet God has healed him, that he is praising God. This man never had walked a day in his life, and so the very first steps he can make is in praise to God. It's awesome. So he not only starts walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. It reminds me of that children's song. He was walking and leaping and praising God. I don't know if you've heard that one before. We've sung it in our home. Try to get my kids to sing it this morning. But notice that the others are seeing this, and they recognize him, and yet this has been a normal routine for them to pass this guy every day on their way to prayer. It's normal. They knew this guy. And so they're left in wonder and amazement, it says in verse 10, at what had happened. And here before us, we see that when Christ meets the deepest needs of our hearts, there's no other response than pure praise. This person, Christ, has met. And we see this later, of course, as John says where this has happened. I mean, Peter says that. And is the point is, though, is Christ our sufficiency? Is Christ enough for you? Is he your boasting, or is someone else your boasting? Have you allowed him to touch your deepest need? That is the need of him and the need for him on the deepest level. Perhaps there's a sin. Perhaps the very power of Satan seems overwhelming to you. Do you realize that at one touch of Christ's grace in your life, you can be freed from that? Do you, like the lame beggar, continue to cry out day after day for whatever you think is your need or your need for healing? But notice that Peter and John and this beggar are not the only ones affected by this miracle. God is using whatever is happening in your life to funnel you into his presence. Are you okay with that? I encourage you, that is where faith is needed. That is where the struggle begins, to see God's power in your situation. Negative things that come into our lives don't necessarily need to be rebuked, because they may be from the Lord. If you don't believe that, take a look at the book of Job. God allowed it for God's purposes and for Job's good. So, as he strips away everything that we would see as normal in our lives through something happening, God gets the glory. And so, it's not just this happening, it's not just this looking going on, it's not just this miracle and the praise that's going on, but it opens this door for Peter to proclaim that this power comes from Christ. Look at verse 11. So while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. It's this wide open space in the temple that they could come. In fact, Jesus taught there many times. You could actually look at maps of the temple today, but Herod added this on, and it was beautiful. It was just an open area where people could gather and be right there on the west side of the Temple Mount here. And so when Peter saw it, he addresses the people, and listen to what he says. He says, "Men of Israel," so he's speaking to Jews, "why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" It's important to notice whose power it is. That immediately John and Peter give glory to God. That this is God working. It's not their power. It's not because they're so great. They're just fishermen that have been changed by Jesus. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Notice he's going into history. He's reminding them of who they are in these covenants, that these are God's covenant people. They are of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Notice how they trace the history of God's people and really the biblical theology of who Jesus is and connects it to the person of Christ, which he's going to about to say that they rejected. Look at what it says. It says, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." Notice that Peter has done this in chapter 2 as well. He says, "Jews, you guys put Jesus to death. You have rejected him. You put him to death. Turn from your sins and repent." Which is pretty awesome, because they were actually blood guilty of putting Jesus to death, that first generation. We could all argue, of course, that we, because of our sin, have put Christ on the cross. But this, we're literally speaking of that generation that put Christ. They had their part in it. He says that you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So here this pagan power, Pilate, desires to set him free, and they say, "No, crucify him." Verse 14, "but you denied the holy and righteous one." Is there any doubt what Peter believes about Jesus? That he is the Messiah? He calls him the holy and righteous one. That has Old Testament implications there on the messiahship of Jesus. And he asks for a murder to be granted, and you ask for a murder to be granted to you, Barabbas. We know the story here, that Barabbas was given in place of Jesus. "And you killed the author of life." Notice how Peter's walking this through. You freed a murderer, and then you murdered a free man. And then he says, you killed the author of life. How is that possible? You killed the author of life. Isn't this a glorious, I want us to see how glorious this is, because this was God planned. There is no other way that you can kill the author of life unless God permits it. Notice that Peter says this, whom God raised from the dead. You can't keep him dead. Why? Because he's God. And to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what did Peter do? He connected the very action of this healing to the very gospel of Jesus. And he's proclaiming Jesus and only Jesus. That's huge. He doesn't say, and if any of you else are lame, if you just have the faith of this lame man, you too can be healed. Send in your donations. They don't do this. In fact, Peter and John don't have any money. Sounds like most preachers today. Well, some. So they don't have any money. And they're not getting any money from this. This is Christ and only Christ. And so we see here that Peter is proclaiming that which is of most importance. Notice the question there in verse 12. He asks them this question. He says, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. I mean, can you picture their faces when they're asking this? You know, he's asking them this question. They're just bewildered at what just happened. And of course, there is no other answer to be bewildered, because if you've rejected Christ and the very possibility of God doing miracles through this man Jesus, let alone that they thought he was still dead, you can't argue with it. In other words, what they're thinking is, how in the world did this just happen? In fact, before he was crucified, they attributed these miracles to the power of Satan. And that's why Jesus said, it is impossible if you reject the unpardonable sin, was that if you reject the very revelation of God in its full and glorious way, and you attribute that to Satan, how can you ever be saved? It's the same today. When you hear the gospel and you know it to be true and you reject it, how is it that you could ever repent? How is it that you could ever be made right with God? And so we see here that they as well are still committing this sin. So how does Peter answer the question? Look at verse 13. He says, God. I love that. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. So this isn't a new God. This isn't some Roman God. This isn't some Greek God. This is the God of the Old Testament who has always revealed himself to us, the Jewish people. He started in creation. He planned these things before time began. He's revealed himself in the glorious story of the Bible, the Old Testament as we know it, but it was all the scriptures up to that time. And this is the God who is doing this and does this and always does this. This is no some New Testament God. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the continuity of what he is doing in his great redemptive plan. We never separate what God is doing in the New Testament from what he's done in the Old Testament. So look at what he says in verse 13. He identifies whom he is talking to about and saying that lest they be confused, that this is their God that they claim to worship. It's very scary at this point, because I think sometimes we like to attribute and say, you know what, Jews and Christians, they worship the same God. But according to passages like this, they don't. And let me tell you why. If they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that's another story. But historically, Jews have rejected Christ. And even in the Gospels, Jesus says that you are rejecting the one you claim to follow. They're saying, oh, Abraham is our father. Look at this in John 8. He says this. He says that, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because Jesus was proclaiming that he was God. And it does sound like blasphemy. You can understand why they thought that way. But it's amazing that God appears in the flesh before them and they reject him. And so what does he say? You are of your father, the devil. I am not performing miracles by the power of Satan. You, in fact, sirs, are of your father, the devil. Why is this so important in our day? Church, I think it's very important on this level, but also even from the Gospels, one of the main things is that we don't misunderstand who God is. Incorrect theology will lead us to incorrect practice. Incorrect theology would sometimes cause us to embrace in fellowship those who may not know Christ. Why is this important? Well, Peter's proclaiming it right here. He says, the author of life you killed. You are not receiving him, and therefore later on he tells them to repent of this, and we'll see that in the next part of the next section of this this passage. But so he identifies who this God is, that this is the same God that is allowing this healing to happen and take place, even though they are perplexed by it. Again, when God works and people gather, Peter constantly and consistently stands up, gives a defense to the people that gather, and he points them to his son, Jesus. Isn't this awesome? Peter is already doing this in the last few chapters. Every time something happens, a crowd gathers, then he preaches the gospel and defends what Christ has done. But notice here that Peter is again preaching to Jews present in the temple who experience these events, the death and resurrection of Jesus just a couple months prior to this. So all this is a continuation of what Christ has done. Now look at verse 14. It says this, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Remember, Peter was there. Yeah, Peter denied Jesus, and he regrets that, but he doesn't mention that here. John was there. And yet, they're witnesses of what had taken place in Jerusalem. And so he says at the end of verse 16, and in his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in presence of you all. Do you see the connection here at Jesus? You guys killed him, but now he's risen, and he's proving again, once again, and underlining this again for you, highlighting it, scribbling, putting the neon lights on it. This is me working, and I'm working through my apostles. I'm working through my church. And so we see here in verse 17 that he begins to address them, and notice that he calls them brothers. They're of the same roots. So if you remember here that Peter is also preaching to Jews in chapter 2. We saw that last week. So Peter proclaims that they are witness of these things, and this man, therefore, by faith in Christ, is healed, and Peter makes that very clear. The attention goes off the beggar back onto Jesus. I think that's important as well. Many times we like to look in awe at favor that God has shown to one person rather than to give God glory and let that person fade in the distance. That Christ is the center focus here. We see that in other miracles of Jesus. And so we see now that not only this lame beggar healed is joyful before them and showing glory to God and bringing opportunity for Peter to preach and address the real needs of people's hearts. You know, this is how God works in our lives. Constantly, life is happening around us. The world doesn't stop. But in all these events, are you allowing God to use you as the voice of life to dying people? Are you merely meeting people's practical needs, or are you looking at the opportunity to meet these practical needs so that it creates opportunity that the gospel might be known? See, God knows our circumstances, and we need to allow him to work in and through those. And so Peter and John are doing this very same thing and seeing this happen. Notice their boldness as well. He gives them boldness. He allows them to have this opportunity before these Jews to hear the gospel. And we've heard this account of these guys who are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And so now Peter pulls us into verse 17 and shows us the prophetic fulfillment from Scripture starting in verse 17. So he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did the rulers." In other words, they're not doing this because they somehow planned it. In fact, we know from other scriptures that God planned it. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This doesn't need to scare us. I think this should encourage us that man cannot act apart from God's plan and purpose in all that is going on. You think about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled coming into Jerusalem and through his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, resurrection, appearances to over 500 people, and then his ascension, and then even now here in the early book of Acts, we see Christ being proclaimed, but it was all planned beforehand by God that he would do this. God isn't merely reacting to the crowds. He knew what was going to happen. So Peter proclaims, again, that God is has allowed this for their good. We're going to see here. Look at verse 19. It says, repent therefore and turn again. Turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Interesting phrase here. I was talking to a sister about this week that it's other places is used in the scriptures to blot out our sin. You think maybe of Psalm 51 where David claims this and says, oh Lord, that you would blot out my sins and remove my transgressions from us. And there's times when you see that connected. But this term blotted, referring to the sins, to be wiped away, to be washed. It can also be used of whitewashing, as they would use in different places to give a fresh start or a fresh look that Christ has wiped away sin. He says, notice before this though, that they are to repent, to turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't this beautiful? This is being preached to people who ought to be looking to God in faith. They have the Old Testament scriptures. And so what does Peter do? He gets the scriptures and he begins preaching to them. And they respond to this, and yet we see here that he's begging them to repent. We saw in chapter 2, rather, that they repented and there was many added that day. We don't necessarily have that account here, but we see that Peter is preaching the very same message to these Jews. And so this is also instructive to us that if we were to go and preach the gospel, that when you're, depending on who you're talking to, you have to explain these things. These are guys that already had a previous understanding of the scriptures. If you go to a Gentile who has no idea about who God is, you have to start in Genesis. You have to proclaim this God and for them to understand concepts like sin and understand concepts like judgment and the revelation of God and the redemption plan of God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he quotes that all the way down to verse 26, that even in Abraham's offspring, all of the families of the world would be blessed. The Jews were God's chosen people, God's chosen channel to bless the nations, and we see this fulfilled in Christ. And so, isn't it true in every human circumstance that God uses these things to provide the opportunity that we might call people to repentance? Do we realize that God can use these things to draw others to Jesus, whether it's our business decisions or our medical decisions or whatever we're defining our lives by? Is Christ the main focus of our lives? Are we found in him? Are we using our lives to leverage for opportunity to preach the gospel? As James says in chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet do you not know that tomorrow, what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do and live and do this or that. But as it is, you're boasting in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. For whatever, whoever knows to do right, to do the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's very important that James was written to Jewish believers, because even on into the first century, Jews were still struggling with this very thing and how the gospel was going to change their religion, really, forever, because Christ had fulfilled it. So in light of these things revealed, what does Peter ask for them to do? Well, like we saw in verse 19, he's asking them to repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? It means to turn. It also includes a change of mind to do the opposite of that which you were doing. And in this case, what is Peter asking them to repent of? Their belief that Jesus is not the Messiah, that Jesus is, in fact, God's chosen, and that he ought to be obeyed. And he wants them to repent and see that their faith is important to be placed upon this person of Jesus rather than rejecting him and denying him. Isn't it true today that we look for hope in all the wrong places? If we can somehow just find that miracle drug that will just let us live a little bit longer, or to keep us on this sin-stained planet just a little bit longer, or perhaps a little more money, or a little more beauty, or a little more whatever you fill in the blank. But Peter and John knew and had found that Christ was sufficient for them and their need. He is for us as well. He says the result of their turning and repenting would be that their sins would be blotted out. I ask you this morning, have your sins been blotted out before Jesus? What an awesome, awesome realization that your sins are not between you and the Lord anymore. He is no longer your judge, but he's your Father. Peter just informed them that they're guilty of murdering Jesus, and yet how is the grace of God displayed here that those who are the very guilt-ridden ones of this first generation Jews following the death and resurrection of Jesus are being given the gift of faith and repentance, and that their sins could be blotted out. Think about how awesome that is. I think as a lame man, they ought to be jumping and rejoicing as well, because their sins are forgiven, that there is no longer any guilt between them and God. Have you repented of your sin here this morning? Perhaps you have allowed sin to distort your view of looking unto Jesus. We, like the lame man, sit there day after day in the same circumstances, and we remain unchanged, and we continue to think, Lord, if you just give me this, if you just give me that, then I'm going to be okay. Just give me that healing. Just give me that money. Just give me, and we do the same thing every day. We sit outside that gate, and we don't look unto him and see him as sufficient, to see him as the author of all grace towards us, that we have been justified with God, and do we see that as enough? Do we see that as enough, or do we just want more? Are we abusing his grace on a weekly basis as we seek to fulfill our kingdoms rather than his? But notice here in verse 20 that he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's just as much true today, church. Are you wanting to be refreshed in the presence of the Lord? Well, guess what? He's not been taken from you. In fact, he indwells you. He's sufficient for your need today. Have you tasted the refreshment that comes from hearing the gospel and the freedom found therein? Maybe you need to be reminded of it again this morning, that Christ is everything you need. Look at verse 21. Peter continues and he says that Jesus is going to return. And notice that he says, whom heaven must receive. In other words, hey, I know we all want to be with Jesus right now, but heaven must receive him until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. In other words, it was told to us that Jesus would go away and prepare a place for us and that he would come back. And Jesus obviously revealed this in the Gospels as well. But Peter uses Moses as another example here. He says, Moses said, verse 22, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Speaking of Christ, verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's a very interesting passage right here that they would be destroyed from the people, in the sense that, yes, there's an interpretive issue here that are they going to be destroyed as far as final judgment? But notice that if they're not listening to the prophet, then they're rejected from the people. And this is important when we think about the Jewish people. Many times we think that, oh, all Jews are still under that covenant and God will save all Jews. Well, according to Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3 and all the teachings of Jesus, that's just not so. There is no other way to Jesus except through, or there's no other way to the Father except through him. In fact, that passage is on top of the passage of saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you in John chapter 14. It's huge. It's huge for us to understand that there is no other way except through Christ. And so they would be rejected or destroyed from the people. And in Galatians chapter 3, it tells us this. Paul makes this argument that all who are of Israel are not Israel. In other words, there's a difference between the physical Jewish people and those who have become Christians through faith in Christ. That we are part of the family of God. And he connects this. It's very clear at the end of verse 26 that, or verse 25, that in Abraham that your offspring of all the earth shall be blessed. Well, there's Abraham's offspring. Is that through the Jews? Yes. Why? Because Christ fulfilled that. Christ is of the Jews. He's the follow the lineage of Christ. He is our hope. And yet at the same time, there's a spiritual inheritance from Abraham, and that is all who have faith in Christ. And if you want to look at that more in Galatians chapter 3, it's important for us to notice here because Peter is not only preaching the gospel to the Jews, but he's defending the gospel in light of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that happened today? There's some who would call themselves Christians today, but are not Christians because they've rejected Christ and put up their own religion. The cults are of that. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons are not our brothers and sisters in Christ because they reject Christ and Christ alone and rather have had weird interpretations and understandings of the scriptures and have written their own books, and they proclaim this unto the whole world. In fact, Luke was saying that one of the biggest opportunities he's had recently is with Mormons in Nicaragua that are very, very much trying to get the word out concerning their religion. And I do. I call it a different religion because it is. It departs from Christ. And so Peter here is quoting Moses. He wants them to understand what was prophesied by not just Moses, but he says all the prophets, that this person, this prophet that was promised, is in fact Jesus as foretold in Deuteronomy 18. Even in verse 23, notice that Peter says that those who disobey the prophet would be destroyed. And this also speaks, of course, as we talked about, final judgment. But Philippians 2:10 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All are included in this. And so he says in verse 24, he mentions the other prophets from Samuel and on proclaimed these last days would come, that this would happen. And Peter is living it. It is here that Peter makes a connection again, that they are descendants of the prophets and therefore in covenant with God, and that he made this covenant through Abraham, and that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so to fulfill this covenant and also to make things right and to settle the score and to be made right and fully come into all that God had promised, they are to repent. Why? Because there is no other way except through Jesus. I beg you this morning, if you think that there's some other way to be made right with God, you are incorrect. There is no other way. This speaking of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Desires, all that they desired to be delivered from. The Jews, even the disciples in chapter 1 are saying, when are you going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? In other words, we want to see the Romans go away. And we want to see you deliver us. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. In other words, you're thinking about the wrong thing. Don't buy the next end times book. Look to me, Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Isn't that true for us today, folks? We look at all the things that we shouldn't be looking at. Instead of looking at Christ and being completely satisfied in him and him alone, our hope is found in him. We don't have hope unless he returns. We don't have hope unless we put our faith in him today. It's not these extra things that we want to see him happen. And that's our question, again, of application this morning is, are we looking for something other than Christ? Or are we looking for the actions of Christ rather than Christ himself? It's a huge lesson. If God stopped blessing you today and all you got was the misery of Job, could you still praise him? Is his death and resurrection on your behalf enough? Well, Peter has proclaimed this to Jews. It's similar to what Paul said, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Notice here at the end of this passage, he says that this came to you first. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1. that he came to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it, what? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gift of God in justification is applied to our account through faith. It's not how much you have, it's who you're looking at. Are we looking at Christ? The gospel displayed to the Jew is happening faithfully through Peter in the last three chapters, and God is being glorified through their obedience as he commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. We'll see this go into Judea and later into Samaria. Peter is beginning to make disciples, and many are coming to faith in Christ. These are Jews that are coming to faith. But of course, there are those who hate this message, and we're going to look at that more next week, that there is a cost to standing up for Jesus, and that is other people hate you. And Jesus warned of this, that if you follow me and I was hated, you also will be hated. So what is your perspective this morning? As with Peter and John, are you looking out for opportunities that Christ will give you that you might boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus and faith in his name? Are you allowing your the practical needs of others to draw you in to meet those needs, but see through those needs as opportunities to meet their deepest need, and that is in Jesus? To open up avenues for preaching the gospel? Are we praising God like this lame beggar, or do we have somehow lost the joy of our salvation? Are we somehow becoming cold and callous with the issues of life rather than seeing them as gifts from God? Are we hardened through the deceitfulness of sin or something or someone stealing our joy of knowing Christ and making him known? Are we looking to some idol or something or someone to fulfill what only Christ can fulfill? Are we rejoicing in the work of God and doing and excited about what he's doing in others, or do we sit back in jealousy just wishing that God would do that for us and somehow waiting for a time of refreshing because he's given it to others? Do we have refreshment in Christ and him alone? Are you enjoying him? Do you realize that that's what he has for you in Christ? This is why he died for you and redeemed you from the power of sin and Satan. Are you proclaiming him as Peter did? Are you doing this in faithfulness? We don't need formal training. We just need to preach Christ and him crucified. Are we sharing this message in its entirety? See, God has a glorious redemptive story, and the really cool part about Acts chapter 3 is he's continuing this work in his church. We're proclaiming the gospel. We are all beneficiaries of this great gospel that has been preached, and we have turned in faith to him. The prophets spoke of it, Peter spoke of it, and today I'm speaking about it. This work continues. Are you following Christ in obedience to make this glorious God known and to call the world to repentance and to respond to him that the world might draw many unto himself? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your glory being revealed in this lame beggar that we can read about. I know it was the front pages of the Jerusalem news the next day, and yet more amazing is how Peter and John faced this and then also faced persecution from it, as we'll see in chapter 4. God, help us to learn as a church that the gospel is what you've commissioned us to proclaim. And there's going to be those that hate it, and yet we're called to stand in the midst of it. But I think probably the most important need of our hearts this morning is